We're in John chapter 6 this morning. Moving along as we study the seven signs in the book of John. I was doing some reading this week from the commentary, and I was reading the particular section on John 6, and thinking about what we've seen so far, the first sign we studied was in John 2, right? The turning of the water into wine at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. Jesus is master of quality. Jesus is the life of the party. That's sign number one, right? Then the next one was in John 4, 46 through 54, where Jesus healed the nobleman's son. He's in the region of Cana again, but he heals a nobleman's son who was in Capernaum, which is about 20 miles. So he is the master of space and distance. It's one of the ways we might look at it. That's number two. And number three, healing of the lame man, John chapter 5 at the pool of Bethesda, which we talked about last week. And then we move into chapter 6, so that should be sign number 4. Right. Well, I've looked at the comments, and the book said this was sign number 5. I kept counting it, you know, and I kept thinking, I'm missing something. And then I looked from the beginning to the end, or up to where I was, and this particular author holds that the cleansing of the temple in John 2 would be the second sign. Never read that in my life. Never heard that in my life. But the guy who wrote it is an expert on John's writing, so I figure he knows more than me, but he doesn't agree with a number of other commentators. So it all boils down to what we said initially. We say there's seven classic signs in John, but really there are more than that. Just like we say there's seven classic I am statements in John, there are really more than that. But certain ones have come to the forefront through the years. And so we look at those ones that classically are called the seven signs. And so this morning in John chapter 6, we're going to be discussing and studying the feeding of the 5,000. The feeding of the 5,000. We'll come back to that in just a moment. But just to be dogged and OCD about it, we come to our famous passage here that describes why John recorded his signs. And I think probably by the time it's all said and done, probably already we'll remember and know why he did write what he did. So, end of the book, John says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life through his name." So why does John record the signs that he does for us? To produce faith. I'm certain you can finish this. Faith cometh by and hearing by the Word of God. So we can open up the Bible. We can look at books like the Gospel according to John, and we can read it and study it, and it can produce faith in us if our hearts are good and honest. Or as some versions say, true and noble. And that'll bring forth fruit in our lives. So that's why he wrote the signs that he did. That's why we're studying them. Like I said this morning, John chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. The feeding of the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, as I've often heard. When do you use fish, like there's a plurality, and fishes as a plurality? When you're talking about different kinds of fish, maybe? I'm really asking because I don't know. I just thought about it on the spur of the moment, and if I had any sense, I'd have kept it to myself. Oh, wait. Thank you, Linda. I appreciate that. I got it. You know, it's interesting. I was talking to Letta last night about a number of things and about the church and things we do and the works we do, and some things came up, and I referenced that we had a food pantry. And she said, "You do." And she said, "Well, I'll just do all our shopping there." And I said, "No." I said, "You don't understand." Of course, she understood, but she was pulling my leg a little bit. And I said, "No, you don't understand." I said, "That's for poor people." She said, "Then that's for us." And I said, "No, you're still not getting it." I said, "You're really poor people who can't, you know, they can't go and buy groceries." And she said, "Well, I think I can still, you know, shop there." And I said, "You're not going to be able to shop there." And she said, "Well, I'll just ask Linda." If I'm lying, I'm dying. So we're going to have a discussion about church leadership and organization and who actually leads and rules the congregation. Well, it sounds like she's nailed it. But, you know, I said, "Well, there are a few others, you know. You'll have to talk to Susan, and you'll have to talk to Bonnie, and, you know, you'll have to talk to Linda, and you'll have to talk to Cheryl, and then maybe you can figure out what it is you can do and what you can't do." But anyway, that's neither here nor there. I should have kept that to myself. But here's what we've seen so far: turning water into wine. Jesus is the life of the party, or master quality. Life there used in the sense of abundant life, play on words. Healing of the nobleman's son. Jesus is the long-distance operator. Space and distance does not curtail his abilities. Healing of the lame man. Jesus is the hope of the hopeless. Master over misfortune. And the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus is real or true satisfaction. He is real or true satisfaction. He is master of quantity. He can take a very small matter, very small thing, something very insignificant, and in his hands it can become great. So that's what we've been talking about. And just to kind of say what was just said, feeding of the 5,000, this is what Brother Deason says in his little commentary. He says, "From little to much, Jesus multiplied 5 loaves and 2 small fish that it might feed a large multitude. This sign proved him to be master of quantity." Is that right? Thought I'd type quality for a second. All right, so we're in John 6. And remember, if you can, we spent a great deal of time in John 6 when we looked at the I am statement found in verse 35 and verse 48, where Jesus says, "I am what?" What does he say in John 6:35? It's probably pretty close there. "I am the bread of life." So remember, we said signs demonstrate and prove that Jesus' statements about himself are so. He can say, "I am the bread of life. In me you find true or real satisfaction." And they can say, "How can we know?" He said, "Case in point, I just fed 5,000 men, and that doesn't include women and children, with a very small amount. That says something about who I am." So we look at John chapter 6 and verse 1. It says, "After these things, Jesus went over to the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias." So chapter 6 and verse 1, he and his disciples go up on a mountain. Now we don't perhaps know everything that was going on. Well, we don't, just studying John's account. And by the way, the feeding of the 5,000 it's in every gospel account, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, John gives us some insights that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which are referred to as the synoptics, meaning similar, he provides some information that the others don't. And so, what you need to do oftentimes when you look at something, when it's found in the rest of the accounts, to get the full picture, maybe to fill in some of the blanks, you look at some of the other accounts and see what they say about it. And just briefly, this has always been one of my favorite passages in Scripture, because it shows the importance of rest, okay? And this also explains why Jesus and his disciples went up on a mountain. Now, Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 30, going through verse 32, Jesus had sent out his disciples to preach. That's recorded in the earlier parts of John 6. And so in verse 30, and this is the same time frame, this is parallel to what we're seeing there in John 6. Mark 6 is parallel to John 6, this part of it anyway. It says in verse 30, "Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught." So What happens in John 6 is what follows on the heels of this sending out of the 12. And so in verse 31, the text says, he said to them, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. And here's the reason, verse 31, the end, and verse 32, for there were many continuing or coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. So all of this is falling into play when we think about what's going on in John 6, when eventually they depart or go up on a mountain. Imagine for a moment all of the people that Jesus had to encounter every single day. We talked about this a little bit, I think maybe last week or week before, when we think about Jesus healing the sick. Multitudes coming, sick people, desperate people, wanting some aid, wanting some help. And you can just imagine how exhausting that must have been. From the moment Jesus woke up practically until he pillowed his head at night, there were people who were following him, surrounding him, asking him for relief, asking him for healing, asking him for aid, asking religious questions, spiritual questions, are you the Messiah, things of that nature. And so what we find is Jesus and his disciples desiring a little rest. So back to John chapter 6, verse 1, they go up on a mountain. Verses 2 through 4, this isn't exactly going to remedy their need for rest. In fact, Mark 6 says that they didn't even have time to eat. But it doesn't seem to help matters, even though he tries to get away. Verses 2 through 4, the text says, then a great multitude followed him, because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Now let's just stop right there and think about the multitudes following him, and let's build on what we were saying just a moment ago. Why were they following him? Now, in John's account, he explicitly says that they were following him because of the signs he performed and the healing of the disease. Now, we need to realize that John is spotlighting one aspect of the multitude. Surely there were those who also followed him because they were very interested in his message. But just as a whole, generally speaking, the multitudes, the crowds, were always dogging his every step because of the signs that he performed. No, in fact, the text says John performed no miracle.
And they followed him just because of his message. So obviously Christ, they would have followed him. Yeah. Maybe not.
And you know, John didn't perform any signs. Now, in one sense, John's ministry was supernatural because he was inspired of God. But as far as signs and wonders, John didn't perform those. That wasn't why he came. And so you're right. There would have been those certainly that followed Jesus, but we need to realize that in this juncture, because it's leading into this discussion with these crowds as to what really matters. And what really mattered was Christ, was Jesus, and his message, not the miracles and the signs. They simply pointed to who he was. But as we've seen and as we'll see, they were caught up in this. Notice William Hendrickson said, the crowds that followed Jesus while he labored in Galilee are here described. They were following him because they were viewing the signs which he was performing upon the sick. Not that they were interested in a Savior from sin, but they were definitely impressed by a worker of miracles. Now, these miracles were in reality signs, but this was understood. I don't know what I even typed there. Now, these miracles were in reality signs, but this was not understood by the crowds is what it's supposed to say. I don't know who the goofball was that typed that. And the crazy thing is, I go over it two or three times and I don't see it. Let's just have singing for the rest of the... who wants to lead a couple? The signs were to point to Jesus, is what Hendrickson is saying, but the crowds didn't get it. That's the point of the quote. They didn't understand it. That leads, after this discussion of the multitude, to go with alliterate continually here, the idea of the math, the calculation now. Now here's the thing. Jesus recognized that the bulk of the crowd weren't following him for the right reasons. He understands that. He knows that, right? But still, he has great compassion on them. What we find often in the gospel accounts, when Jesus views the multitudes, he has compassion upon them. He sees them as weary and scattered, as those who are like sheep having no shepherd. Well, same thing here. Because we have to remember, these people, some of them were following Jesus everywhere he went. And some of them, you know, perhaps for days and for hours, had been following, you know, his every move. So look at verses 5 to 9. And in these verses, we're going to be introduced a little more intimately to a couple of disciples that we don't read much about. But they come into play here, and it says something about the faith of both of them. Verse 5, then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a lad here who has five barley loaves and two small fish, but what are they among so many? All right, so first, Philip does the calculations, right? You know, he's a numbers guy. And he starts working out what they're going to need and how much they're going to need if they're going to buy food for all of these. So let's think about Philip for just a moment. Not much said in the New Testament about Philip, is it? Just here and there. But notice this statement. Philip was a statistical pessimist. What does that mean? We just can't do it. I've run the numbers. I've done the math, and it just can't be done. The denarius was worth about 17 cents, which was a man's average daily wage. Philip, in his calculations, concluded that it would take two-thirds of the average annual wage to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite. Philip, though only negatively, he was certain of what could not possibly be done. Can't be done. What does that say about Philip's faith? Not real strong at this point. Then we have good old Andrew. Andrew was an ingenious optimist. You don't have to write that, by the way. It's not a spelling test later on. Andrew volunteered what information he had. Andrew brought food, whereas Philip brought figures. His faith was wavering, but how far will they go among so many? Yet he had faith. So here we have a picture of one. We have Philip, who has what seems like no faith regarding the circumstances. It just can't be done. And then we have Andrew, who has a little faith, who thinks, well, we have something, but I don't think it's going to go very far. Can you relate to either one of those guys at various times in your life? We all can. All right, so that gets us to verses 10 through 14, where we read of the miracle itself, verses 10 through 14. Then Jesus said, make the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number, about 5,000, and Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost. Therefore they gathered them up, and filled 12 baskets with fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, and this is what Jesus is trying to show, at least for a moment, they grasp it to some degree, this is truly the prophet who has come into the world. Okay? Now we'll come back to that in just a moment. Now here's what's interesting, and put yourself in the shoes of a Jewish person in particular, although John was written for everybody, but anybody who would have been familiar with the Hebrew Scriptures. And think about those who would have been present when Jesus fed the multitudes, where if they were looking for the Messiah and thinking he possibly was the Messiah, or at least the great prophet, we need to think about where their minds would have wandered having seen what Jesus did. And although he's not mentioned in the text, it seems as if certainly their minds would have gone to the ministry of Elisha. You say, why would their minds have gone to the ministry of Elisha? Turn to 2 Kings 4 for just a moment. Now, one of the things you find as you study the Old Testament, move into the New, and see Jesus' relationship to whether it be Moses the lawgiver or David the king or one of the prophets, one of the things that's always apparent is no matter how great those men may have been, Moses, David, the prophets, Jesus is greater. Okay? So we turn to 2 Kings. In our Old Testaments, chapter 4, 42 through 44. And notice what takes place here. Verse 42 says, then a man came from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God, that's Elisha, bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley bread, and newly ripened grain in his knapsack, and said, give it to the people that they may eat. But his servant said, what shall I set before 100 men? Or shall I set this before 100 men? He said again, give it to the people that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over. So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over according to the word of the Lord. Now think about it for a moment. Elisha was a great prophet, wasn't he? He feeds 100 men. How many loaves are mentioned? 20 loaves. But yet this is considered a miraculous event. But Jesus, with 5 loaves and 2 fish, feeds 5,000 men. And most commentators said there would have surely been women and children present, and they would not even have been counted. So how many people were there perhaps? Who knows? But thousands. And he fed them with a very little amount. So hold on to that for a second. Think about it. Elisha. Okay? And also we might make mention of the fact the quotations in our New Testament of the Old Covenant Scriptures are from a translation which was translated Hebrew into Greek by about 70 Jewish scholars in Alexandria, Egypt, about 200 years before the birth of Christ, called the Septuagint. In other words, I carry the New King James Version around, okay? The Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible in the first century was the Septuagint. And so it was familiar to Greek-speaking Jews in particular, and to any God-fearers who had any desire to know the God of the Israelites, they would have been familiar with this. And it's interesting because, if I understand this correctly, in the Septuagint version of the Old Testament, in 2 Kings 42, verses 44, it's Elijah's servant who comes and says, you know, in essence, how are we going to set this bread before all these men and feed them? And I won't try to pronounce the particular word that's translated there, servant, but it's the same word found in John chapter 6 for the boy that Andrew brings. You say, okay, what's the big deal about that? That word found only one time in the New Testament. In other words, in 2 Kings 4, the servant who says, how are we going to feed all these people? In the Greek translation of the Septuagint, the translation that Jesus and his apostles quoted from, you find this word, which is found only once in the New Testament, and it's found in this section of John 6, but it's translated boy instead, and it describes the young boy that was brought by Andrew who had the fish. So it seems as if the Holy Spirit is trying to draw our attention to 2 Kings 4 so that we don't miss it. Okay? Does that make sense? Did I lose anybody on that? All right. Just one time. Now, if it's found all over the New Testament, it might, you know, who knows. But it's only found once. So, the connection. So, think Elisha for a moment. It's also implied, as we look at this, that it's not just implied, as you move through the text, explicitly stated, there's a comparison taking place here between Jesus and Moses. Now look at Deuteronomy 18 for just a moment. Here's what Moses said. Verse 15, Deuteronomy 18. Very important verse. Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you what? A prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. And so notice in verse 15, Moses looks down the stream of time and he says, there's going to be one raised up like me. He's going to be a Jew like you, one of your brethren from your midst. And he's the one you need to listen to. Now, when we turn back to John chapter 6, when Jesus feeds the multitudes, what do they say? Truly, this is what? The prophet. But what prophet? They don't say, truly, this is a prophet, as if it could just be, he's just a prophet of one of many, but they say, truly, this is the prophet. They're catching on. They're catching on. So, think about this for a second. The whole episode of the multiplication of the food reminds the reader of God's provision of manna in the wilderness. So not only might they have thought of Elisha feeding 100 men, this great prophet, their minds also very likely would have gone, and it does because we see it in the text, back to Moses, and under his care, the multitudes were fed every single day. Look at verses 14 and 15 of John 6. And notice that this is what, after the feeding of the multitude, and then Jesus begins a discussion with those who continue to follow him, that they make this connection. Verse 14 says, then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet who is coming to the world. They're thinking of Moses. Verse 15, therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again to a mountain by himself alone. Now drop down to verse 31. This is what they asked Jesus. Again, he realizes they're following him just because he filled their bellies. And so this is what they bring up to him. How great really are you, Jesus? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, Jesus understands what they're saying. Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread of heaven or from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. That may seem a little cryptic, but all he's saying is, the one that's standing before you, God has given, and he's greater than Moses, and the gift is greater than what Moses experienced when he was leading you that God gave. He's speaking of himself, absolutely. Speaking of himself, absolutely. So let's finish it. It says, the whole episode of the multiplication of the food reminds the reader of God's provision of man in the wilderness, the latter of which makes the explicit connection. That reality combined with the setting of the Passover created a messianic expectation among the crowd, as verses 14 and 15 make clear. The miracle of the feeding signaled to the crowd that Jesus was the new Moses who had come to offer new manna and a new Exodus. Now, I didn't even mention too much that the text very subtly tells us in verse 4 of John chapter 6, now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. What happened at the Passover? Passed over the children of Israel after they had slain the lamb and placed its blood on the doorposts and the lintels. And that night they were to partake of that lamb and bread, and then they were to get out of Egypt. Roy, you thinking of something there? You look like you're deep in thought. That'll teach you to look deep in thought in this class. Well, okay. Take that up with Gene. We'll have arm wrestling match after this if you want. And this is interesting. They want to make him a king, right? They want to come and take him and make him a king by force. Why? Passover's near. Messianic expectation. They know the time is close. Jesus performs these miracles. He must be the guy. He's going to be our king. And he's going to, as Moses led the people out of Egyptian bondage, it's this guy who's going to lead us out of Roman bondage. And we know he can support an army because the food's all going to be provided miraculously. They'll have all the supplies they'll ever need. There's no enemy that's going to be able to block us in the city and keep any supplies from coming in and out. We don't even need them. We got a guy who can create it from so little. Jewish tradition equated Moses with the king, Deuteronomy 33:5. Josephus speaks of it. The connection explains why the crowds wanted to make Jesus their king, one who would expel the Romans out of their land. Now, here's what I want us to think about for a second. And we'll look at one other thing before we do. Turn to Matthew 17 for just a moment. And notice that not exactly the same characters, but let me suggest that the same period leaders continue to make their way to the stage in Jesus' life. Look at verse 1 of Matthew 17. Because this goes back to the part in place of Elisha. Verse 1, after 6 days, Matthew 17, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, who appears to him? Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. So here we have the Mount of Transfiguration. And then when Peter wants to build tabernacles for each one, if you drop down to verse 5, the voice booms, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then notice this, "Hear him." What did Moses say? That a prophet would arise from among them of their own brethren. He said, "Hear him." Who's here? Moses is here. Elijah is here. And Jesus is here. And God himself says, "You hear him." What does that mean? He's greater than Moses. He's greater than Elijah. He's the one you're to hear. God, who at various times and various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And what do you read over and over again as you go through the book of Hebrews? Hear him. See the idea? Now, this is also interesting. Most people don't realize this. Some people think that is the Bible a book of miracles? It is. But here's what we fail to understand sometimes. But when you study Scripture, you find that miracles become dramatic and usual only at several periods in Bible history. Have you ever noticed this? I mean, you'll read some miraculous things here and there, but there are a few periods where they just heat up. I'll give you an example. The ministry of Moses. Miracles heat up? Oh, yeah. Lots of supernatural acts taking place, signs and wonders to show the Egyptians that Yahweh is God. You study along a little farther, will you see a miracle here and there? Yeah, you'll see one here and there. But it heats up again. You know when it heats up? During the ministry of Elijah and Elisha. And then, when you study the prophets, there's very little along the lines of the supernatural, miraculous signs and wonders. And then Jesus comes on the stage, and what happens again? It heats up again. And with the early church, it remains on fire and warm until the passing of the last apostle. You see the idea? And so what these characters show and what's going on in Jesus' ministry with this miraculous activity heating up is that this is an important stage in salvation history. But Jesus is greater than what has come before him. John thus sets Jesus' ministry firmly in the context of salvation history, linking Jesus' signs with two previous major periods of miraculous activity in the history of God's people, the ministries of Moses and of Elisha and Elijah. Actually, that should be Elijah and Elisha. And that's why these characters keep showing up. Because Jesus' ministry is likened unto theirs, but what's the difference? His is the fulfillment of them all. He's the last big deal. He is the deal. And so John 6 is a reminder of that. And also we might notice this, running out of time. Isaiah 25 and verse 6 real quick. Remember when we studied the healing of the lame man, we looked at the passage in Isaiah that showed that when the Messiah would come, he would heal the sick? Anybody remember that? Okay. Well, we turn back to Isaiah again, probably the most messianic of all the prophets. He again looks at, or down the stream of time to the messianic era, the coming of the Christ, the coming of the Messiah. And notice what he says is going to happen. He says, and in this mountain, he's speaking of Jerusalem, Judah, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wine on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. Now think about that for a second. When Messiah comes, he's going to provide a banquet, a fabulous banquet of surplus and abundance. Well, we get a glimpse of that, don't we, in what Jesus does, which really looks forward to the idea of when all things are consummated, we sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb, which is still future. But we begin to see Jesus as Messiah and his ability to provide us this banquet and this surplus and these lavish gifts of enjoyment. And so again, this particular commentary, the feeding of the multitude, also conveys the image of Jesus presiding as a host over an abundant meal. A theme found already in the prophets and picked up by Jesus in some of his parables. How many times does Jesus liken the kingdom of God to a feast? A parallel between Jesus' first sign at the wedding feast of Cana and the feeding of the multitude may be detected, as in the previous case, Jesus provided an abundance of wine, John 2. So here he provides an abundance of bread. Bread and wine in turn are symbolic of the last day's messianic banquet. That's what that word means. So in John 2, he provides the wine. In John 6, he provides the bread. In Isaiah 25 and verse 6, the Messiah comes. What does he do? He gives a banquet of bread and wine. You say, I don't know what you're talking about. Well, you can still go to heaven. It's okay. You don't have to quite grasp it all. So here's the meaning of the whole thing. This, the fourth sign, proves Jesus to be master over quantity, as we said at the beginning. We started, and here we're finishing where we began. Jesus did not create the bread out of nothing, like he did the wine, so to speak, but changed bread into more bread. Whatever he gives abundantly and lavishly. Okay? And in the second place, so he's master of quantity. In the second place, he is true satisfaction. What does he say? I am the bread of life. This discussion is on the heels of feeding the multitudes. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. And he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. What is Jesus trying to show? It's not about the physical loaves, it's about me. But because I can provide physical loaves, that ought to teach you, show you that there's something more than just food. That I am that something more. That's what he's getting across to us. Once again, John does not content himself with narrating a miracle Jesus performs. He shows how what Jesus does reveals who he is. In the present case, the giver of eternal life. This is not understood by the people who want to make Jesus king by force, owing to people's misunderstanding of his true messianic identity. Jesus therefore withdraws to be by himself, and that's where it closes. So the feeding of the 5,000. And there's a lot more to that. But we talked about it when we talked about I am the bread of life. But the feeding of the multitude shows that he can make that statement truthfully. It's 10:20.